the entire 12th chapter of Acts, which is a single unit, does not lend itself too well to parts. But before I do, I'm going to quote a couple of verses from John, the first chapter and the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word, in verse 14 says, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I said that to say this, that in the beginning, the Word already was. And the Word was made flesh and came and dwelt among us and abides among us. Now, you will see the connection for that when we get down to the latter part of our reading. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. We have just been reading about the bringing of the gospel to the church at Antioch and the establishing of the church there. And Antioch has sent an offering to the saints at Jerusalem who are feeling the brunt of a famine which was occurring at the world about that time. And our verse 1 begins the same tone, now about that time. And all of this time, this coincides together. About that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. It was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him. That's four groups of four soldiers each, 16 of them, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. When Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and he did not know what was done by the angel was real. Thought he was dreaming, or seeing a vision, or hallucinating, or something. But thought he was seeing a vision. And when they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. Here we had electronic doors already. Just walk up to them, they fly open. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, You beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so, and they said, "It is his angel." Herod done killed him, and here's his spirit coming. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. He went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him, there is a little further up the coast from where he was. They came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten of worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. This is what I want to focus our thoughts on today. Verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. The Bible tells us the Word of God abides forever. It is the eternal truth. People, persons, personalities, ministries, nations, kings, powers, all serve that end of the prosperity, the perpetuation, the proclamation, the preservation, the prosperity of the Word of God. When Jesus gave his commission to his disciples, he told them to go into all nations, teaching them the Word of God. All things I have told you, all things I have commanded you, making disciples of them that they may know. Where do they go? Speaking, preaching, proclaiming the Word of God. So that's the purpose of the Christian church. We make disciples, living instruments, oracles of the Word of God. Now, consider the persons and people who are involved here. That brings about this statement at the close of the passage we just read, but the Word of God grew and multiplied. First of all, we have James, the elder, who is the brother of John. There were two Jameses, you remember, among the Lord's apostles. One of them was called James the Greater and James the Lesser, which simply meant the old James and the young James. This James was the elder brother of John. The younger James is the one who wrote the book that bears his name and the one who was the prominent apostle at Jerusalem. This is the second prominent martyr in the New Testament. And he is the first apostle to die and the only one whose martyrdom is mentioned in the book of Acts. They all died, martyrs, except for John, his brother. And his brother John, James' brother John, was the youngest and had the longest ministry of all the apostles. He survived every one of them, survived to write the book of Revelation. But James, his brother, had the shortest ministry of all of them. Very short ministry, and he died. James and John were called sons of thunder. They were the sons of Zebedee, called sons of thunder, which is possibly a provocation, him having that characteristic that earned for him that name, one of the sons of thunder, which was possibly a provocation, brought on him the wrath of the Jews and his subsequent execution by Herod. That is, his loud and persistent, dogmatic, insistent voice got him killed. We could say it like that. If he'd kept his mouth shut, he might have lived a little longer. Or if he talked a little softer and walked a little carefully, he may have survived longer. However, it is not our purpose to tailor our witness and our testimony in order to preserve our lives, but to declare the Word of God. And because of that, some of us must thunder. Some of us may speak softly and quietly and gently and soothingly, but some have got to thunder. And we must not judge harshly those who do or say they were foolhardy. By doing that, they could have lived longer. Who's to say how long we ought to live? We're none of us going to die before our time. You believe that? Yes, that's so. And then we see the mistaken glee, wicked glee of the Jewish people at his death. They thought they were going to stamp out these preachers, these Christians, these followers of Jesus Christ. It's amazing to see the blindness in rejecting their Savior, murdering God's very instruments of mercy toward them. God sends them a preacher, and they kill him. Now, his death was not a tragedy or a defeat for the church or for the truth, but a triumph of truth and a demonstration of the solid reality of the living Christ and his people. You find a people whom you can terrorize and shut them up and stop them. You'll find a people who don't have the truth, don't have a lie. They have a lie. They have nothing substantial to stand. But here is the testimony of God. The Word of God has not been injured. It ought to have been scarred. It has been rather vindicated. Men don't die for frauds. They know it's fraudulent. It gives a testimony of the solid reality that Christ was alive and real and living in the hearts and lives of his disciples. So that's one fellow, that's James, had the shortest ministry of all the apostles. Next we see Peter. Now, Peter was more of a loudmouth and pop-off, more bold even than James. Read in the New Testament, he was the one who generally was first one to open his mouth to say something. But his boldness, and we saw his boldness earlier in the Bible before the magistrates and the chief priests and the captains, and he said, and they told him to hush. And he looked them straight in the eye and he said, whether we ought to listen to you or listen to God, you judge. We cannot but speak the things which we have heard and seen. Because no one any less or any more bold and confident and straightforward than Peter was. Nevertheless, he was chosen and preserved for a longer ministry. He is the most prominent, and visible and accessible apostle. That's the reason Herod reached out and laid hold of him. He is an easy target. Nevertheless, he was miraculously preserved. And he could not be touched until God's time. I have to remind myself of that often when I get in these airplanes, after I've been reading about some of these crashes and so forth. Now, I have to remind myself about that, that we are invincible until our time. You are too. All of us are. See, the length of his life and the manner of his death had already been prophesied. Jesus told him that. He says, you know, when you were young, you'd get up on your feet, walk around wherever you wanted to go. But when you get old, indicating he was going to get old, And he also going to get so old, he's going to be blind. Says another shall lead you about and take you where you don't want to go. And so his time had been determined by God that he would be preserved for a long time. And Peter wasn't worried about this. I went back and read this over in verse 6. When Herod was about to bring him out, and he knew what Herod had done with James, and he knew why he'd been taken, and the only reason he is alive yet, that Herod was respecting the days of unleavened bread. He didn't want to make the Jews mad at him by executing somebody during that time. But now they're past. And the next day is going to be the day of his execution. And here he is, sound asleep. He's not worried a bit. He's sound asleep between his two guards, chained. Had no trouble sleeping in his death cell on the eve of his intended execution. In fact, although he wasn't worried, he was not necessarily anticipating, certainly not the means and the time of his deliverance. He thought he was dreaming or seeing a vision. He didn't jump up and say, "Praise God, I've been looking for you all this time. About time you got here. You know they figured on executing me in the morning. Where you been all this time?" No, he couldn't believe it was happening. He didn't know what was transpiring. And most of the time, you and I don't know what's going on when God's dealing with us. We really don't. We just have to admit that. And it's a comfort to know that, because our own estimation and evaluation of what we think is going on, what God's doing, is generally misses the mark quite a bit. We don't know what's happening. Don't have to know what's happening. All we need to do is to remind ourselves of who is ordering what's happening. That's a wonderful, wonderful insulation and protection against discouragement and defeat and despair and fear and terror. So he didn't know what was happening. And he only later realized that God had miraculously delivered him. When he got plumb outside the iron gate and gone down another street, he looked around and he said, "Hey, this is real. I'm not in that prison. I'm plumb out of there. I'm back in town here. This is real. God has done something." And so Peter has learned quite a bit. He learned to be cautious, not pop off his mouth until he finds out what God has done. Another thing to consider in this particular case is the number of physical miracles that took place at this time. Now, we have miracles already in the book of Acts and others, but most of those are miracles that are taking place in people's bodies and people's minds and hearts, healings and things like that. But these are miracles where God is moving and changing and suspending the laws of nature and working on inanimate objects. Here's this angel appears, and light comes on in the cell. Where's that light coming from? Nobody's lit a candle. The sun is, it's midnight. It's in the dark. And where's this light coming from? But there's light in the cell. And he wakes Peter up, and all this light, and he's talking to Peter. And here is Peter chained between two soldiers on each side. Them soldiers still sleeping, and all the thing in the world's going on. And these chains that's been put on with iron shackles and riveted around his hands, they fall off. These chains fall off. And he puts on his clothes and he gets up and he walks out, and here's this iron locked gate which just swings open. And they walk out. And so we see the miraculous hand of God moving about inanimate nature to do the things that he wants done. He created all of that. Iron has to obey him. Rocks have to obey him. Light and energy has to obey God. Just like the waves and the winds and the seas and the skies, everything has to obey God. And they're his command to preserve his word and his people. And so he sees this marvelous miracle that God has performed to deliver him. But nevertheless, when he goes to the church, or rather to the meeting house where they're praying there, and finally gets some folks to the door, he tells them to hush, be quiet. You know, I'm not supposed to be here. Don't wake up the community. Told them be quiet, and says, you go tell James and the brethren what has happened, and I'm going to go hide myself. Even though he has just been delivered miraculously by the mighty hand of God, he's not going to tempt God. But he goes off and prudently hides himself until it's safe for him to come out and resume his ministry, which shortly was after Herod left the city. Thirdly, we consider Rhoda and the praying church. Here is a time of special and continued prayer. It's a matter of great alarm and concern. Now, we are to pray always and at all times and regularly and continually, I hope each of us. Do that. We don't wait until we get into trouble and we have a problem and run to God, but we pray continuously. But there are times when there is a particular desired end, a crisis. In this case, their spiritual leader has been apprehended. One of their leaders have just been killed, and they know it's the intention of the king to execute this fellow too. And so they're greatly concerned for his welfare. They don't want to lose him. They're concerned for his family, as you would be. They're also concerned for the very survival of the church. If they kill Peter, who's going to be next? I mean, none of us left. Who's going to stop him? Now, they didn't sit back and say, well, now, we believe in the sovereignty of God. You know, God got this all worked out. Nothing's going to happen. No, dear friends. God has ordained that we see danger, we recognize what is threatened, and we entreat him and cry out to our God for deliverance. And so far as they're concerned, the church, the very gospel, the survival of the Word of God is in danger of being snuffed out. Very perilous times. I think we can sense that we are in very perilous times now. Not so much physically. Our civil government is not persecuting us. They're not putting us in jail. Rather, the church is being assaulted with something far more insidious than a mad tyrant with a sword. Through the lusts and worldliness and the deceptions of our own mortal bodies, people are being turned aside from the truth being subverted, and a massive fraud parading itself as Christianity has supplanted the true church in the eyes of the world. It's where the only place you know where the truth is preached and where people survive and believe the Lord Jesus Christ have almost become invisible. Those of you who watch movies, religious movies, or movies who have religion, which have religion in them, or read books or read articles about people writing about Christianity, ought to be able to tell that the people who are writing those articles or the folks who portray Christianity don't have a clue what it's all about. They've never seen a Christian. They don't have any idea what Christianity is. All they see is that fraud, that counterfeit, that false thing. And so, we are in perilous times, it was then. So the church was continued to pray. And here now we have something that really is something of a mystery. Here is the church praying night and day. And here is the middle of the night. And a whole bunch of folks over here at John Mark's mother's home praying. What are they praying for? They're praying for the deliverance of Peter. And it's evident that they don't believe their prayers are going to be answered. Well, that ought not to be difficult to understand or to see that that's set forth here. Here is this servant girl, this little girl named Rhoda, got up to answer the door. And when she got to the door, she heard Peter's voice, recognized Peter's voice, so she was familiar with him. And she believed. But she came back and told everybody, said, Peter's out there. And they said, no, it can't be. You're wrong about that. Peter's in jail. He ain't dead yet. Couldn't be out there. Here they are praying for God to deliver Peter. She comes and tells them, you know, God has answered your prayer. He's delivered. No, you're wrong. God ain't going to answer our prayer. We don't believe what we're praying. Is that what we have here? Does God answer prayers of unbelief? Are these prayers of unbelief, are they faithless? What is the prayer of faith? How do we know we have prayed the prayer of faith? Or that we're not praying a prayer of unbelief? Can we pray a prayer of unbelief? I'm going to try to answer these questions. No, these were not prayers of unbelief. If they did not believe, if they had no faith, they wouldn't be praying. They believed. They were full of faith because they were praying. Had they no faith, they wouldn't have prayed. The fella who does not believe won't pray. Why they don't pray? Well, they're no good. But here's a fella who prays. Well, is God going to answer your prayer? I don't know. Are you have any assurance that your prayers will be received? No, I don't. Why are you praying? Because I believe God. Am I getting across to you? They had no assurance. They had not the least assurance. They were afraid that Peter was going to get executed, going to die. Well, if they were afraid of that, why did they continue praying? Because they had faith. They believed. Can I communicate this to our hearts? Dear friends, it is not necessary that we have the comforting assurance and knowing God has heard our prayers and that we have whatever we ask in order for us to have faith. Faith is what you do. Faith is not what you feel. Faith is what you do. James says, show me your faith. They were showing their faith. They were praying. They believed God. Unbelievers don't pray. Believers pray because they believe God. They didn't have no assurance. But it's not the same thing. But they prayed. And God answered their prayer. Tell me, have you ever been surprised when God answered your prayer? Huh? You ever been surprised to see God show up when you asked Him to, but really didn't expect Him to? They were astonished. What a wonderful astonishment. What a blessed surprise. What a marvelous God. The Bible says, if we believe not, He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Make no mistake about it. It's not our faith, our belief, our assurance that moves God. It's God that moves God. Faithful people pray and wait and keep on praying and waiting. Then we consider the soldiers, the guards. 16 men. 16 men were involved in Peter's imprisonment, charged with keeping him locked up, and all of them were present when God went in there and miraculously, marvelously brought him out of there. Had to face every one of those 16 men. 2 of them chained to him. Had to get by the other 14 before they got out of there. And not a one of them woke up. Not a one of them found out what was going on. And as far as we know, all 16 of them went to hell. Now, why am I mentioning that? Because when we get a little bit further over in the book of Acts, you find that Paul and Silas was in jail, and there was in Philippi it was. And while they were praying and singing, the prison shook. And the prisoners were set free. And the jailer saw all of that. He was woke up. And he cried out. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he was. They were left unawakened and unconverted by all of this. They were so-called, and men would call them, innocent victims of God's purpose, because Herod had them killed. Every one of them went and examined them and killed them all. Well, they were, first place, they were not innocent. There are no such thing as innocent victims in this world. We are all guilty. And they had no call on any length of life any longer. Whether they went to hell when they were young men or old men doesn't matter. What matters here, and it says forth to us, God's purpose is served in all of this. Then you have the people at Tyre and Sidon, whom Herod was displeased with. Typical people of the world. They were kind of a cold war going forth between them there. But things had, the fortunes had changed somewhat, and this famine had come in. They didn't have any food, they didn't have any grain, and they were suffering economically up there. And so they were trying to get back on the good side of Herod so they could get some food down from the king's country. They're typical people of the world that's involved in this. They're part of the whole picture, part of the whole plan God has of prospering His Word and His truth. They are embroiled in this political intrigue and squabbling. I've about got weary with reading news magazines, especially with a political slant, and they all have them. I just got tired. I'm sick of this squabbling. The conservatives and liberals and Democrats and Republicans, they're all a bunch of devils. And no grace in a whole bunch of them. This typical thing going on here. They were interested only in their carnal welfare. As they said in the election before last, what is it that matters in politics? It's the economy, stupid. Are we going to have bread? Are we going to have a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage? That's what they were concerned about. They cared nothing of the wicked, petty, immoral character of the king. Now, folks, that's the brutal truth of the populace. People don't care a fig about the character of their rulers. What is he going to do for me? What am I going to get out of this? How is this going to affect my pocketbook? They cared nothing about his hatred and oppression of godly people. They were simply interested in their own personal welfare. Fleshy lusts, the desire for worldly prosperity, makes men stupid vassals, boot-licking slaves. Here is Herod who comes in, and those folks have got in touch with his bedchamber fellow who's in charge of things in his house and makes an appointment with him, and Herod comes dressed up in all his glittering, glorious garments and sits on the throne, and they come to hear the king, and he opens his mouth, and like a bunch of bootlickers that they are, they holler, "Oh, it's a voice of God, not of a man." They're polishing the brass. Can you imagine men and women with the dignity made in the image of God should stoop to less than dogs by such groveling and kowtowing and bowing and scraping before this wicked man. And yet, that's the scene that you have there. Make people willing to believe and profess a lie. Lick the boots of a pompous and egotistical tyrant, and to blasphemously and idolatrously worship him. It's no different today, folks. They still do the same thing. Finally, we consider Herod. Herod. This particular Herod is the third of a triad of wicked Herods who ruled over Judea. He's the nephew of the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist over the matter of the little dancing girl and the fact that he wanted his brother's wife, Philip's wife. And he's the grandson of the one Herod who had all the Jewish babies, you remember? The little Jewish babies, 2 years and under, slaughtered in his attempt to kill Jesus. And he's the father of the Agrippa who sat in judgment of Paul. Isn't that a fascinating family he come from? And here he is. He's a part of God's plan to cause his word to prosper. He does. All of these are part of God's purpose in the prosperity and preservation of his word and truth. This particular Herod bears an uncanny resemblance to our present president of these United States. He's a fellow who is a populist. You know what a populist is? That's a nice word for a demagogue. And he'll do anything and stop at nothing to please the people in order to make himself admired. What he desired more than anything else on this earth was to be admired and loved and looked up to by people. Do nothing. Stop at nothing in order to bring about that end. His political office was employed to that end. The more people he could get to admire him and to worship him, that's what he would do. His public appearances was to that end. We call them photo ops. Never appears in public without some kind of plan to make himself look good and admire. His speech, his words, everything he said was all to that end, to make people admire him and love him. Need I say all of these are exactly opposite of what we must pursue as children of God? If we fear man, it brings a snare. We cannot please God and please man. We cannot say what pleases man and pleases God at the same time. He was willing to clothe himself with glory that belonged to God alone. And this man, although difficult it may believe, was a religious man. Yes, sir, he is a member of First Baptist in his hometown. He's a good Jew. Because, after all, the country he ruled was a Jewish country. He knew what church to belong to. He belonged to the right one, where most of the votes were. And his actions were ordered to please the Jews. That's the reason he killed James and persecuted the church, because the Jews wanted him persecuted. He was truly an egomaniac. And what we mean by that, a fellow who's insane, who's crazy, with his self-love. His self-love literally rendered him insane. He really knew, and this is something astounding, he knew that the hand of God was upon these Christians. He knows what happened. You remember, they had already put the apostles in prison once. And the next day, they went down to the prison to get them. They're gone. Where are they at? They're up there in the temple, preaching, doing what you told them not to do. He knew that God had marvelously, miraculously delivered his people out of prison one time. Why else would he take this harmless fisherman and lock him up and put 16 men watching him, chained him there, maximum security? Why'd he do that? Well, he didn't want God to set him loose. Now, you talk about insane. How many men does it take to stop God from doing what he needs to do? Well, you know, you wouldn't want just one man. I reckon 16 million would be enough to stop God from what he wanted to do. But you know, people who do not think soberly about the Almighty God? Get worried about numbers of men? How many does it take? Do we have enough? Are there enough of us? Well, this is the way he's thinking. He blames and punishes others for the fruits of his own folly. He had to know what had happened. He goes and he asks these 16 men, and he examines them. What happened? What went on? I don't know. Here I was chained to this fellow. Did he have any means to break himself loose? No, he's naked. Had no clothes on, no shoes on, nothing. Well, what did you find out? I don't know. I woke up, he'd gone. Chains was off. Fellas at the door there. How'd he get out of there? I don't know. Here it is, locked. How'd he get through there? He could not have possibly known, not known, that the miraculous hand of God had brought this man out of there. Nevertheless, he's crazy. So he goes and has these men killed for his own unbelief and folly, blames others, and punishes others for the fruits of his own folly. He knows he is bucking the Almighty, but he still will not bow, but he's too embarrassed to stay in Jerusalem, and so he goes down to the seacoast and pouts. He's going to move down to the beach house, and that's where he's living. And so we conclude these thoughts about God's preservation and prosperity of his word with these observations. Two things. The angel of the Lord appears twice in this chapter. The first time he appears, he strikes Peter. And in the striking of Peter, light comes in. The result is light, deliverance, and glory. The next time he strikes a wicked king, Herod. And the consequence of his appearance and his striking of that man is darkness. And the man who wanted to be admired and loved and worshipped is humiliated. He's stricken when worms, maggots, eat up his insides. Humiliation, disgrace, death, and damnation. Herod's vain words, which he wanted to be remembered as the words of God, have evaporated. What did he say? Nobody knows. It doesn't matter. They're gone, unrecorded and unremembered. Oh, how much talking, how much babbling, how much publishing, how much shouting. How much vain talk, how much oration goes on right now, has throughout these ages and times and will continue, evaporate in the air, and only be brought back at the judgment to bring men and condemn them. But God's word still abides and grows and is multiplied. This is the word by which we are saved, in which we believe, and by which we live. Flesh is grass. Men are the flowers of the field. They come and go, they evaporate and disappear. But the truth abides forever. How much longer do you think you're going to live, Brother Merle? I don't know. How much longer do you think this church is going to survive? I don't know. How long are these caps going to continue? I don't know. Well, what's going to happen when... Well, I'll tell you. When all of this is gone, I'm gone, you're gone too. God's word is still going to be here. And long we're here, that's what we're going to believe. That's what we're going to proclaim. That's what we're going to exalt. And that's what God's going to bless. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for your eternal truth and for your word, for your miraculous providence, for your sovereign power and your preservation. Help us, O God, to be worthy of the trust that you have given us in your truth, your person, and yourself. For your glory and the salvation of your people, for Jesus' sake and glory we pray. Amen.